Thank you, Dory, for that beautiful last song and prayer. That really is the message in a nutshell, isn't it? And but you might have to listen a little longer for another message as well. Turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. I believe it was a couple of weeks ago that Pastor Graham gave us a little insight into the book of Judges and said, please read it in one sitting. So I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands as to who read it all in one sitting, but I'm hopeful that you have read the story of Gideon. At the breakfast table this morning, I said to my wife, should we take our sheepskin to the church to remind them about the message of this morning? And we both decided we'd do that. And then we both forgot. So I assume some of you have seen a sheepskin before. Some of you have been brought up on farms and maybe even had some sheep. And so you probably know all about that. Usually when we think of the name Gideon, that's the first thing you think about. Gideon's fleece. And that's not primarily the focus of what I want to say today. But certainly that's is something that when we tell a Bible story, we really want to get into how God can answer in a miraculous way when we need some direction from Him. So certainly in the Bible, we have this great story of God being able to perform miracles, sometimes to handle our personal fears, sometimes to handle our lack of faith, sometimes to handle our immaturity, and yet God graciously and patiently is willing to deal with us where we're at. Have you ever felt God call you to a major life-changing decision? How do we discern the will of God in our lives? Now, I don't know how many of you have a sheepskin at home and would take it and put it out and say, Lord, now we want it to be dry and everything wet, or we want it to be wet and everything dry. You probably don't go that route, but you may ask God for some type of sign or something as well. But there may be some other ways to discern the will of God that might be helpful too. For instance, clear confirmation from the Word of God. So you're reading the Word and you're saying, Lord, you're calling me to this. I'm not quite sure whether it's you or not, or whether it's just me thinking I want to do it. It's always the issue, isn't it? Or whether you are calling me to do it. And so you look to the Lord and you say, Lord, I need something from your Word to confirm this in my heart. And the Lord so graciously gives that to people at times. And then there's another sense of being able to discern the will of God. It's the deep peace of God that He gives in the midst of the decision-making process. So you make a decision and you sense this deep sense of peace that this is the right decision, that this is something God is directing me to do. Sometimes God chooses to help us discern His will by the support that we receive from mentors and friends and others that we trust are in touch with God as well. And as you kind of share with them and go through the pros and cons and wrestle with some of these things, they sometimes, through the Word and through a word from God through them, give you some direction and help you in the decision-making process. I assume every missionary that's gone overseas has gone through some of that challenge of trying to discern, is this what God has for me? And then the next question is, is this where God wants me to be? Well, Gideon probably didn't have the Torah available to him. Like you have the whole Word of God. He didn't even have the first five books that were probably available to him. If you were to turn to chapter 6, verse 34, it says in verse 34, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. So up until that place in Gideon's life, he didn't really have the Holy Spirit in his life or upon him. So he didn't have the opportunity of asking for the Spirit to give peace and wisdom and direction in decision-making processes. Gideon even had difficulty in terms of going to mentors and family because his dad happened to be the village person who had Baal worship in his home, and everybody would worship the Baal there. So he was kind of the ringleader in terms of Baal worship in the community. Gideon, like others in our series, certainly fits the mold of an unlikely hero. Unlike last week, where the entire passage on Ehud was read in a few verses, Gideon is chapter 6, 7, and 8, and I'm not going to take all the time to read through that entire passage today. So I trust as we work through it and so on that you will have either read it or be able to skim along with me as we share a little bit about his life and some principles from it. I want to share just a little bit of context and background to this man Gideon. Joshua died about 1370 B.C. at the age of 110. We almost celebrated the birthday of one person in the congregation that we thought was 100, but we have to wait 2 years more for her to be 100. But I don't know whether we've had any history in our congregation of anybody being in the congregation that's been 100. So Joshua dies at 110. We are about 200 years into this period of the judges when we get to the life of Gideon. It seems that at every point in which God chose to rescue the nation of Israel and raise somebody up to do that, he either gave them 40 years of peace or, in Ehud's situation, 80 years of peace. And so we have a number of judges, and after this deliverance, there's 40 years of peace. So for a whole generation, God chooses to show himself strong to people, and within a generation, they have turned away from him again. And so we have this cycle that's taken place. As our story opens in chapter 6, the Midianites have been oppressing Israel by sending marauders to destroy the crops at harvest time and to take all the livestock. So they're pretty smart people. They were the first group we have in history that used camels extensively. What do you know about a camel that would make them helpful in terms of war? Yeah, they can drink water and they can go for a long period of time without any water. So if you go across the desert, what would you like as your transportation? A camel! And so the camels were part of the Midianites' transportation. They could go across the desert for a few days, not have to worry about them needing a drink. And they could surprise enemies, but because enemies don't look to the desert for armies to come. They look to other places for armies to come. The Midianites lived south-southwest of the Dead Sea. So you got your picture, you've got the Sea of Galilee, you've got the Jordan River, you've got the Dead Sea, and then you got south-southeast of that is where the Midianites lived. Who is Midian? Well, Abraham was the father and founder of the nation. The son of promise who was Isaac. The son who wasn't of promise was Ishmael. After Sarah died, Abraham remarried. He married Keturah and had six more sons. And one of them was Midian. And so the Midianites, again, are descendants of Abraham. So a lot of the Middle East all goes back to Abraham as the father. The Midianites each year would travel north from where they lived, and they would attack the 2.5 tribes that were on the east side of the Jordan. Okay, so Manasseh and others of the Ephraim and others of the tribes, there's 2.5 of them that had land on the east side of the Jordan, and it was a perfect opportunity. You wait till harvest time, and then you come and you take all the harvest and all the livestock and bring it back, and you leave people oppressed and over time starving. And so for 7 years, this was taking place. They would go north, and they would look after those tribes, and then they'd cross the Jordan River just south of the Sea of Galilee, where the banks weren't so high and where it was easier for more people, and they'd go into the Jezreel Valley, and they would attack and do other kinds of things, and it just so happens that the Gideon is from that area. Last week, we looked at Ehud, the left-handed man from the tribe of Benjamin, who killed Eglon, king of Moab, and then rallied the troops to kill 10,000 of Moab's best warriors. Peace reigned for 80 years. In chapter 4 and 5, we see that God raises up Deborah to be a judge and a prophetess. And after deliverance came through Deborah and her prophecy and others involved in that story, it's a very interesting story. If those of you are campers, there's a very interesting way of using a tent peg in chapter 5 that you probably don't even realize is in Scripture unless you've read the book of Judges. But God used a tent peg to cause one person to die. And so we have the story, and Jabin is killed, and the king of Hazor, who was a Canaanite. And so we have all this history going up to Gideon and the situation that takes place there. The cycle of turning away from God and being punished by God, who often used other nations to do it and to press them, is really an outline of the book of Deuteronomy chapter 29. In a little while, we'll read a few verses from there. But in that chapter in Deuteronomy, God, through Moses, later on through Joshua, would come and bring the nation together, and they'd say, now if you obey God, here are the blessings that God promises you. And if you choose to disobey God, here are the curses that God will place upon you. And one of those curses, he will send other nations to oppress you, and you will live under their subservience. And so God used other nations to get the attention of Israel. Now, sometimes it took 20 years to get their attention. In this situation, it took 7 years before they cried out to the Lord. Sometimes, like us, they can be stubborn. And sometimes when God is trying to get our attention, we sometimes are stubborn and say, I can do it myself. Or we say, I can do it my way. And God continues to call until we respond. And God says, well, I have a better way. I can't put my hands at my side. We had this discussion, didn't you? You said you put yours in your pocket, right? I'm starting to understand why. How many times do you think God should respond and rescue disobedient Israel? Interesting question, because we have this cycle going over and over again in Judges. We have some help in the New Testament, because Peter asked the same question, didn't he? Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me and he comes and asks me to forgive him? How many times do I do that? Now, tradition in the New Testament had that you forgave a brother three times. Peter thought he was very gracious. He multiplied that by two and he added one. He said, Lord, seven times? And Jesus' answer just blows us away, doesn't he? When he says 70 times seven, he's saying, you just keep forgiving. What? How can I do that? Is that fair? So we're in this dilemma here in the book of Judges. How many times does God rescue when we call upon him? And the model is that he's willing to do that when we call upon him with all our heart and repent and change. And so he does that and is so forgiving, much more forgiving than we are, isn't he? Isn't he much more forgiving than you and I? I have trouble forgiving 70 times 7. How about you? Do you have any trouble with that? Yeah, some of you are willing to admit it. Yes. Before we're introduced to Gideon, our hero, God sends a prophet to rebuke the nation. So in chapter 6, verses 8 to 10, we have these words. He sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live." But you have not listened. Now, it's interesting that often when God sends a prophet, that prophet helps them with their history. He teaches them a history lesson. He says, now, here's the prophecy. Don't you understand who God is? This God that wants to talk to you now is the God who's rescued you from Egypt. Do you remember those 10 plagues? Do you remember all of the oppression? You're calling out to God. Not only that, but through Joshua, he gave you a promised land. And he fought on your behalf. And he's given you a covenant and a relationship with him. And so we have this rebuke. But you have not listened to me. I want to just share 3 truths from the story of Gideon. And I think this is the first part of the outline that you want to fill in blanks, just so I give you a little heads up on that. So the first point is this: God is patient and nurtures his servants step by step. This attribute of the patience of God related to us is a wonderful attribute. He doesn't treat us according to what we deserve. He so graciously gives us often what we don't deserve. So we have Gideon appearing on the scene. He's threshing wheat at the bottom of a wine press. Now, some of you are world travelers. How many of you have seen a wine press? A number of you. We probably don't do it much that way anymore today with harvesting grapes. They probably do it in a much more effective way. But the last thing you'd expect to see in a wine press is somebody winnowing wheat. How many have ever been involved with threshing? That goes back away. Threshing machines. Yes. And all the dust that's involved in threshing. And if you're going to thresh and you want to get rid of the chaff, where do you go? You go to some place where there's good wind, right? So the chaff goes away and the wheat stays. Well, what would happen if you do that in the wine press? It kind of all just come back down because there's no place for the chaff to go. Why was he in the wine press? Well, he was fearful of the Midianites who always attacked during harvest season. And he thought, if I did this, maybe I can keep this grain for the family and they won't find me. It's interesting, Janice, how we find out things about our spouses over time. I was in Thunder Bay preaching for a call back in 1974. Thunder Bay is known for its huge grain silos, right? It's at the top of the Great Lakes. And so I said to one of these people, I said, "Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to have a tour of the grain elevators?" And I was in, and they were sharing with me all the different things and taking me to the different parts of the grain elevator. My wife was missing me. She kept saying, "Can we go now? Can we go now?" I didn't realize. I was so caught up in learning all this stuff and seeing this new experience that she was having a terrible time breathing. She was kind of allergic to grain dust. But we didn't know that at the time. And so, yes, so this issue of winnowing wheat and so on can be a nasty thing for those of you who have trouble with asthma or other things in terms of breathing. Well, I didn't know that about her, and I've never been to a grain elevator since. So God appears to Gideon in a theophany, so an appearance of God. Theo means God. The other part of that Greek word has the idea of appearance. So an appearance of God, often in the Old Testament, is called the angel of the Lord. So he appears to Gideon and he says, "Mighty hero, the Lord is with you." And Gideon's looking up from the wine press and thinking, who in the world is he talking to? You know, here I'm in the wine press. I'm afraid of everything that's going on in my life. And he's calling me a mighty hero. You might be thinking in your mind of Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. If God is for us, who can be against us? Since he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? That might be your mindset, or your mindset might be with Gideon in the wine press. The Lord is with you. Now, Gideon didn't know it was the angel of the Lord. Okay, it was later in the passage that he starts to realize that he'd seen God face to face and started to struggle with what that meant. So this is a person that's a visitor, a foreigner, somebody who's come along and is saying to him, "Mighty hero, the Lord is with you." And he kind of looks up and he kind of says, are you talking to me? Don't you realize that we've been oppressed for 7 years and I'm hiding here? Haven't you heard that there hasn't been a miracle in Israel for 40 years? From my candid observations, it seems to me that God's abandoned us. The Lord is with you. You see, Gideon's lack of faith and his worldly perspective weren't always the truth, right? Sometimes we can develop a perspective and we say, oh, God must have abandoned me. When in actuality, God is wanting to speak to me and work through me. Now, the angel of the Lord was not deterred by Gideon's response or lack of faith. He said, go with the strength you have and rescue Israel from the Midianites. I am sending you. Me? You got to be kidding. Didn't you see my resume? I'm from the weakest clan. I'm the least in my family. Now, I'm going to take a dramatic license here. Okay, so this is not scriptural, although it talks about scriptural people. I'm not as strong as Samson. I'm not a tall warrior like Saul. I'm not fearless like David. Really, deep down, I could say I'm frightened to death of this mission. And really, you might want to call me a coward. The angel of the Lord, still not deterred, he says, I will be with you and you will destroy the Midianites as if you were fighting against one man. Now later on in the story, when Gideon looks down from the mountain where he is with his people, down over the valley of Jezreel, it says that the camels that were there were so numerous that they couldn't be counted. They were like the sands of the seashore. Gideon probably had seen the Midianites other years in their raids. And so this angel says, you're going to destroy them as though you're fighting one person. Now some of you are very courageous, have already done the math, haven't you? One plus God equals victory. I'm not quite sure Gideon was there yet. He might have been, if he was living today, he might have been a person that was born and raised in the state of Missouri. Isn't that the show me state? Seeing is believing. I got to see first before I can believe. What was Gideon's next step? If this person is really related to God in some way, and an angel, then maybe I should feed the person, right? Isn't Eastern hospitality that you feed somebody? Remember Abraham, when he had the visitors come, the first thing he did is he started to feed them. So he said, can you stay a little longer? Can you stay? I need to get some food for you. So he had to, you know, kill the goat and cook it and do all those kinds of, you know, could take hours. And he brought a sacrifice as well, the sacrifice. So the angel says, put the food there and the unleavened bread there by the rock. And he takes his staff and he touches it. And it's consumed by fire. Have you ever heard these words? And the God who answers by fire, he is God? The famous words, right, of Elijah. Same God that they're fighting against, Baal. Isn't that interesting? So the God who answers by fire, he is God. So this angel of the Lord touches the food. It's consumed totally by fire. And Gideon gets scared because now he thinks he's seen the face of God. And the angel says to him, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. So then, verse 34, we find that the Spirit of God comes on Gideon. Gideon blows the trumpet. He starts to call people together, sends messengers out to the other tribes, gathers together 32,000 people. I'm sorry, I've got ahead of myself, haven't I? There's another little thing that he did that he was asked to do. It wasn't a little thing. It was really a very big thing. So after he has this experience of the angel touching the meal and consuming it by fire, God gives him a task to do. And the task is related to his home village and his own household. He is told to tear down the altar of Baal, to take the Asherah pole and cut it into pieces, to build an altar to God, to take the wood from the Asherah pole and use it as the wood to present an offering unto God, and take one of the animals from Dad's livestock. Remember who Dad is? He's the guy that has the shrine, in a sense, in his property. Everybody kind of comes to worship there. And so he wasn't very courageous at doing it. He did it with 10 other people at night. But guess what he did? He actually did it. That takes courage, doesn't it? Often before God calls us to huge, life-changing tasks, he gives us smaller things to do. He tests us in it to see if we're going to be obedient in the small things. And as he sees that we're obedient in the small things, then he gives us larger things to do. And so in this case, we find the same thing. So step by step, he's preparing Gideon for this monumental task that all Gideon knows is that he's supposed to be fighting the Midianites, and they're going to be like one person. He doesn't understand all of the process yet, but God is preparing him step by step for that. And he followed that through. And it's quite interesting. Often in idols that are worshipped in different parts of the world, there's usually a demon behind the idol. There's usually power behind that idol in terms of demonic activity. Some of you, maybe from other countries, have experience that and understand that a little bit more than maybe we do here in Canada. So the response is a reasonably natural one. Those that worship Baal were very upset when they found out that the Asherah pole had been cut down and used as firewood, and that the altar to Baal had been torn down. And so they find out that it's going to be Gideon, and they call for Gideon's life. Now, I find it quite interesting. Father's in a real dilemma, isn't he? So his son has done something that has caused a huge deal of difficulty. Everybody around him in town wants his son to be killed. And his dad comes up with a wonderful piece of advice. He says, well, he says, if Baal is God, let him defend himself. He can destroy the person who's broke down his idol. Why do you have to do it? And they listened to him. Now, all of this took place before chapter 6, verse 34. That's significant, because it's in chapter 6, verse 34 that we read, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet. Now, there was a promise that God would go before him and give him strength. But it's interesting that all of this took place, and then the Spirit of God came upon him for the next big task that he had to perform. So he summons people to join an army. 32,000 show up. He does a couple of tests of them. He says, those that are frightened and fearful, go home. So 22,000 of them went home. And then he did a little test on how you drink water. And a whole bunch of them failed the tests. And so he was down to 300. So God, in his sovereignty, reduced the army by over 99%. Can you imagine being in Gideon's headspace? He probably thought that 32,000 wasn't adequate. Then he gets down to 10,000. Then he gets down to 300. It says something about human nature, doesn't it? If we are victorious in certain things, who do we usually give the credit to? Ourselves. And God very clearly wanted to make sure that the nation of Israel did not see that they were the ones that defeated the Midianites, but it was that God was the one who defeated the Midianites. And so he made the odds so difficult, 300 versus possibly hundreds of thousands, that one could only come to the conclusion that it was God that was doing it. Sometimes in your life, in mine, God will take some of the underpinnings out, some of the things that we depend on away, so that when he delivers or rescues or leads us in certain ways, that we will have to come to the same conclusion that it's only by God's power and might that this could have ever taken place. And so God chooses to do that here. Secondly, character building is a lifelong process. When you read the scriptures, one of the things that the scriptures don't always do for us is give us timelines. So I don't know whether from the first point here, where Gideon had the angel of the Lord come, to the end of the time when Gideon had, with others that he recruited after the 300, defeated the Midianites, I don't know whether it took a month or 6 months, but it seemed the way it was written that it took place reasonably quickly. So if we are gracious and say this whole process could have taken a year, it then goes on to say that Gideon ruled for 40 years. Character building is a lifelong process. Just when we think we've arrived, God shows us that we haven't. God is always interested in our learning more about him. He's always interested in building our character, because his goal is that we would become like his son Jesus. And none of us have quite arrived yet. And so there's still always more to learn, more obedience, more things to do in terms of who he is. Now, Satan knows that the Christian is the most vulnerable after a great spiritual victory. One of the things I think that we look forward to each year here at the church is our daily vacation Bible camp. And we're really quite excited when a number of children give their lives to Jesus Christ. When's the toughest point in life for those kids in terms of that decision? Probably the next week. You see, Satan doesn't like to give territory. And when we are feeling the best about things is often when we're most open to attack. So Gideon is at the high point of his life. You know, they defeated the Midianites. He's come home to his hometown. And the Israelites are saying, we will make you ruler over us. Not only you, but your sons and your grandsons. We will give you a dynasty. You can rule over us. You've done such a great job for us. And Gideon didn't bite. He understood that the nation of Israel was a theocracy ruled by God. And he said, no, he said, God will rule over us. But Satan didn't give up. he brought a thought into Gideon's heart and life. Well, you know, Israel seems to have the need to worship something that's visual. Now, I've tore down the idol to Baal and the Asherah pole, but you know, wouldn't it be good if we had something that was sacred that we could put up and help us in terms of understanding the graciousness and goodness of God? So why don't we get the earrings in the scripture it says the Ishmaelites. So the Ishmaelites and the Midianites were kind of family in a sense, weren't they? And melt it down and we'll make a golden ephod. Oh, that's nice, because the ephod was a very important part of the high priest's garment, wasn't it? So it's a sacred type of thing, right? And wasn't it on the ephod that they had the two onyx stones and they had the 12 tribes of Israel close to God's heart? So if we make a golden ephod, wouldn't that help us to understand that God is close to us and he loves us? The scripture says it became a snare to his family and to the nation, because one of the translations said the nation of Israel prostituted themselves and worshipped the ephod. We sometimes as humans have such a tendency to worship that which is visual versus that which is invisible. Okay? And all through history we have cathedrals and other places in our world today where people come to worship, and they often worship the statues and the other kinds of things that are before them, and they forget that they're supposed to worship God and that God doesn't want us to make idols, because he knows what our tendency is. We will start worshiping them instead of the God who is spirit and truth. Character building is a lifelong process. Gideon's setback could have been a growth experience for him. We don't have much about Gideon's life for the last 39 years. We really just have the period of time in which God miraculously intervened and used Gideon to destroy the Midianites. One of the questions that I leave you is this: what lessons have you learned from personal setbacks in your life? I assume that maybe all of you have had at least one. We serve God, but sometimes this thing called sin gets in the way and we do something that's wrong, or we have wrong attitudes, or we fly off the handle, or we say things that we shouldn't say. How do we deal with those kinds of things? In 1 John 1:9, it says we are to confess our sins. We are to come back to God, aren't we? And we're saying, God, I've really messed up here. Do we learn from those things, or do we say, oh, I'm going to continue doing that, and I'm going to continue to rebel, I'm going to continue to be disobedient? Sometimes we don't learn as well as we should. I don't know whether Gideon learned or not. It doesn't say anything negative about him from here on, other than it was a snare to him and the nation. And it didn't say that he destroyed the ephod either. It's interesting how sometimes God leaves us hanging related to stories in Scripture. The lesson's there for us, and then the rest of it is history, and he doesn't think it's important enough necessarily to put in the Scripture for us. But the lesson is that God chooses to use people, doesn't he? The third point is God still calls, still sends, and still empowers Gideons today. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Corinth in the first chapter of his first book, reminds them that God often chooses the weak, the timid, and the poor to do great exploits for him. Why does he not choose the kings and the wealthy and other people? Because sometimes that group of people aren't dependent on God. They depend on themselves. And God chooses to work on people who he can empower and use, and that the world will say, boy, what an unlikely hero that person is. God must be working in them for that to have taken place. Well, it's interesting. If you can identify with Gideon, and if at times when God calls you, you feel a little bit fearful and are looking for God for some strengths or some type of confirmation, you're in good company. If Gideon could remember his history, he could say, oh, I remember that guy Moses. When God called him, he was very reluctant. As a matter of fact, he had asked God 5 questions. God had to answer, provide different things before Moses was willing to say, yes, I'll go to Pharaoh. Then we have a guy by the name of Joshua. And I think in chapter 1 of Joshua, maybe it's in the first 2 chapters. I think it's at least 3 times that God says, do not be afraid, I am with you, I will strengthen you. So what he's saying, Joshua, I know you're fearful about this. I know you don't think you can do it, but I'm going to be there with you. I'm going to strengthen you. So we got Moses who says, Lord, the task is impossible. I'm overwhelmed by it. I can't possibly do it. We've got Joshua that says, Lord, I followed Moses and I've seen you do all these kinds of things and so on, but I'm still very fearful about this. You're wanting me to go in and fight all those giants. And yet God reassured him by saying that he would strengthen him. And so we have Gideon, and we have 3 signs. So God gives him the sign of the touch of the staff that consumes the fire. We have 2 signs related to the fleece. We have a dream that God gives him. So right in the midst of the night before the battle, Gideon's there in the mountaintop area, and the others are in the valley on the other side, about 4 miles away from each other. And God says, well, why don't you go down with your servant and overhear what they're saying? And this soldier says to the other, he says, I had this dream. He said, a little barley cakes are usually eaten by the people who are the poorest. Those that have more money would have wheat cakes and other kinds of things. So the barley cake rolled down the hill and knocked the tent right over. He said, that must be Gideon. He's going to be coming and destroying us. And so Gideon hears this and says, wow, how would they know who I am? How would they even know my name? And yet they're always already afraid that God's going to do something special through me. What an encouragement that must have been, eh? It must have taken courage for those 300 to get their pitchers, eh, with the things in it and their trumpets in hand. Then they must have had the whole choir from Fort York or more of the trumpets there, the 300, to yell and to blow the trumpet and to smash the things. That's taken a lot of courage to go around a camp that was a lot larger than the 300 and to do that. And yet God found the right people, gave them the courage, and they did that. The question I want to leave with you today is this. What is God calling you to do? I don't think he's calling you to destroy the Midianites. You might not be tested with how you drink water. Maybe God's calling you to something simple, like taking a bulletin to somebody in your condo, or taking a meal, or phoning a person, or praying for somebody, or saying a word in season as the Lord gives it to you to encourage somebody else. Maybe there's something much more major that God is speaking to you about right now that I'm not aware of, and maybe no one else is aware of. Something that God's been talking to you about, and you just aren't quite sure what to do with it. Or you're sure what to do with it, but you don't want to do it. Some of that too, isn't there? You know that God is calling you to do something, but you're just fearful enough not to do it. Well, be encouraged. God is patient. God will work with us. God will nurture us step by step and lead us and strengthen us to do the things that he calls us to do. So the God who calls is the God who sends is the God who empowers. See, you never go in your own strength. You always go in the strength of the Lord. God is looking for unlikely heroes. Are you an unlikely hero? Great. God's looking for unlikely heroes. If you think you're a great hero, he might not be looking for you. But he's certainly looking for unlikely heroes. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the story of Gideon. I thank you that you chose a person from the weakest clan and the smallest tribe to do great exploits on your behalf. I thank you, Father, for the many lessons you taught him along the way. I thank you for the miracles that you performed and the signs that you gave to him, Father, to encourage his heart and to very clearly tell him that you were calling him to a task that was overwhelming in terms of its size, but was one that was very much within the ability that you had to be able to perform things. And so we give you praise for what you teach us through your word. As we sang that hymn in preparation for the message, we thank you that your truths are eternal. We thank you that what you share with us from your word, Father, can be so helpful to us in our daily lives. And so we pray, Father, your blessing on all who are here today, those who are watching on the web today. We pray that by your Spirit, you'll be encouraging us to be obedient to you and to see the greatness of our God and his ability to do far beyond which we can even anticipate, think about, or be from our perspective, far beyond how we could ever see ourselves even being used. And so, Father, I pray that in this coming year, that you will give people in our congregation opportunities to be used by you in ways that are so overwhelming that they will want to share with us how God has used them in this coming year. For we pray this in your name. Amen. Amen.